We'll turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke. I want to read a portion there together, the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 39 down to verse 55. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse number 39. Let's open our Bibles there, please, and let us read together God's precious word. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. God will bless the reading of his precious word. He will do so, for he has promised to do that. And we trust indeed that he will have spoken to our hearts even while we have read this passage together. Our text, of course, is comprised of those two great verses which contain the words of Mary, verses 46 and 47. It says, And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. And let's bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts in prayer, and we will seek for the help of the Lord as we come to his word tonight. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we pray that thou wilt draw near to us now as we for a season will consider the word of God, the message of God for this very time that is before us. We pray, Lord, that we will know thy presence and know the moving of thy spirit in a real fashion, in a powerful manner. Lord, close us in with thyself, we pray. Remove every hindrance, every distraction that the devil would raise against us. We ask, Lord, for that clarity of thought and speech. We pray, Lord, for that attentiveness of mind. We pray that thou wilt help us to focus on thy word that will be brought to bear upon the very subject that is before us. We pray, Lord, that thy great name will be glorified, and that Christ will be exalted. O Lord, speak to believers through thy word, through the message tonight. Give them that consciousness of the need to stand against all falsehood and all of the deceits and darkness of religious systems like Rome or any other evil system that would deceive the hearts of men and women. Lord, speak to those in this meeting who are unconverted and show them, Lord, that irrespective of what the name of their church might be, if they have not Christ, if they cannot re-echo the words of Mary from their hearts, then they must perish forever. O Lord, move with power, we pray, and glorify our Savior's name, for it is in that great name that we pray, and that we ask all these things. Amen and amen. Now, the New Testament has actually, surprisingly, very little to say about Mary. Indeed, her last recorded words, as far as scripture reference to her is concerned, were spoken at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee at the very beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those words are these: whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Those are our last words, as I say, as far as the record of scripture is concerned. And then there is absolute silence. However, the Church of Rome has broken that silence. The silence that God, the Holy Spirit, I firmly believe very deliberately, placed around Mary. And from sources outside the Bible, the Church of Rome has erected a most elaborate system of what is called Marian worship and Marian devotion. Now, the primary place that Rome gives to Mary is actually signified by that blasphemous title, for it can be called nothing else but that, that she attributes to God Almighty. That is, that she says that Mary is the mother of God. Now, that phrase originated in what's called the Council of Ephesus, a church council that met in the year 431 AD. And it was adopted by another church council, the Council of Chalcedon, that met in 451 AD. At that time, the church, the Christian church, was dealing with the heretical teaching that denied the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, teaching that insisted that he was only a man, that he was not divine, that he was not the possessor of deity, that he was not the God-man. There was the denial of this great truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So in order to deal with that denial, and in order to emphasize that Christ is, of course, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that the person who was born of Mary was truly divine, the Council of Chalcedon declared that he was born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. And notice carefully with me the term that is the term the Mother of God, that it is attributed here to the humanity of Christ and to nothing more than that. That council said that he was born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. Nothing more than that was meant by using that particular phraseology or terminology. You see, men and women, Mary certainly did not give birth either to God or to the eternal Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the eternal Trinity, had existed from all eternity. And rather than Mary being the mother of God in that sense, as Rome will promote it, we find rather that the Lord Jesus Christ was the creator of Mary, as he is of all people. And therefore, how blasphemous it actually was for the Church of Rome to adopt this very title or this very terminology that was used in that particular setting to defend the name of Christ and to uphold the deity of Christ and to use it to promote that which is one of the greatest blasphemies that could ever be uttered or ever be declared, that Mary is the Mother of God. So the Church of Rome has taken those words, and when she uses them, she means something entirely different when she speaks of Mary, the Mother of God, compared with what was meant in the original use of these words. You see, Rome's use of these words has no longer any reference to the Orthodox doctrine concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, she uses these words to exalt Mary to a supernatural status and to a prominence that she does not have, that she never had, that she herself, of course, when we look at her in Scripture, would not even want to have. And they refer to her as Mary, the Mother of God, the actual Queen of Heaven. And she has become, in the whole system of Romanism, the very object, in fact, I may say the chief object, of the worship and the devotion and the veneration of the people within that system when they gather together supposedly for worship. It is Mary who is the chief focus of their devotions and their veneration and the expression of their worship. And therefore, it is not going too far to say that there is no greater, there is no more widespread cult in the world today than the cult of Mary, for the simple reason that she receives the unscriptural devotion and adoration of millions of people across the face of the world, far more so than any other kind of worship offered to supposed deities. It's Mary who indeed is the very center of the greatest cult that exists upon the face of the earth today. Now may I say to you, by way of some historical background to all this, that for the first 150 years of the history of the Christian church, the church was free from any idolizing of Mary. Men around that time, 150 years after the church, the New Testament church had been formed, legends began to appear in the midst of the people of God or in the midst of the Christian church. But the church actually resisted every attempt that was made to idolize Mary. But then when Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire in 311 AD and declared that Christianity was then the preferred religion, we find that the way was opened up for the development of what we might well call Mariolatry. Because at that time, when he made this decree that Christianity was the preferred religion, thousands upon thousands of people who were pagan and heathen flooded into the visible church, bringing with them their superstitions and their devotions, which had long been given to heathen goddesses, among other heathen deities. And these devotions, these venerations, were very conveniently transferred to Mary. So that throughout the Christian church, there appeared statues and images and pictures of Mary before which the people began to kneel, before which they began to pray, as they had been accustomed to do when they knelt before their pagan goddesses. It was all transferred to Mary. This is how it all began, way back after that time when Constantine declared that Christianity was the preferred religion. Then in 610 AD, a major development in Marian worship took place. The Pope at that time was Pope Boniface IV, and he instituted what he called All an All Saints Festival. And it was held in a building in Rome called the Pantheon. Now the Pantheon, as its name suggests, was actually a heathen temple, had been there for a long, long time. And it was in the Pantheon, that heathen temple, that there had been a dedication of the very building to all the heathen gods who were the object of the worship of the Roman people. As I say, the name Pantheon does indicate the idea of the worship of many gods. You will recognize from that name the word pantheism, which is a reference to the worship of a multiplicity of gods, many gods. And there was this building in Rome called the Pantheon. And in that year, 610 AD, this pope actually, as I say, declared what he called an All Saints Festival, and the Pantheon was turned into a center of Christian worship. And into that building, there were brought all the relics of so-called saints. You see, already, Romanism had developed to a great degree. The papacy had become mighty in Rome and farther afield. And there was the worship of many individuals whom Rome calls the saints. And their statues and their pictures and so on and so forth were all brought into this building that had been used for pagan worship. But the chief object of worship in the Pantheon became Mary herself, and Boniface dedicated the temple, the Pantheon, to what he called the Blessed Virgin, so that the worship of Mary and all the saints then replaced the worship of all those gods who had been worshipped there for many, many centuries after a pagan and a heathen form of worship. It was all now replaced with statues to God, to the so-called saints, and then Mary herself given the chief place. Now that official recognition of Marian worship by that pope then paved the way for the development of the whole cult of Mary that kept on developing right down into the Dark Ages and, of course, to this very day. That is the background to what we know today within the religious world, the Roman Catholic world, as the worship of Mary. But you see, as I said, it paved the way for the development of that worship. And we discover as we read church history, and we even listen to the proclamations of various popes, that this development of Marian worship kept on developing. And there were some outstanding declarations made concerning Mary, some even in very recent times, as far as official declarations are concerned, that carried on what began way back in those dark times, actually gave the official stamp of Rome itself to ideas and concepts about Mary that are totally foreign to the Word of the Living God. What I'm simply saying is, Mary has always been worshipped within the system of Rome, but it's even only in recent centuries that some of those doctrines long held were actually given the official imprimatur of the Pope or the Vatican itself. For example, there is the belief in Rome of what is called the perpetual virginity of Mary. Rome insists, you see, that Mary was not only a virgin at the time when the Lord's humanity was conceived, but ever after also. You will notice that in her writings or in her proclamations, she will very carefully always refer to the Virgin Mary. Let me say something right here. You may innocently use that term, not thinking about it, but it is wrong. Absolutely wrong. It is promoted by Romanism. Rome's doctrine of the perpetual virginity of the Lord, of the Virgin Mary, as she calls her. You see, as Protestants, we certainly believe that Mary was a pure virgin at the time of our Savior's birth, but we reject absolutely the teaching of her perpetual virginity, for the simple reason that the Word of God, first of all, tells us that she had other children. Of course, Rome denies that. Look with me at Matthew chapter 1 and verses 24 and 25. As it is with Rome in all her doctrines, when she finds that the Word of God opposes what she teaches, she simply ignores it. And she puts her own traditions and her own proclamations above Scripture. So look at Matthew chapter 1 verse 24. And it says, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, you'll notice here the sanctified manner in which the Holy Ghost has set down a very clear fact. And it's this, that after our Savior was born, Joseph and Mary came together and lived in marriage, as it is plainly and clearly set forth in the Word of God to be as regards man and wife. It says he knew her not until Christ was born. But the implication is that after Christ was born, their marriage was consummated. Their marriage was complete, as God Himself ordained marriage to be. That very verse makes it clear that when our Savior was brought forth, Mary no longer was a virgin. Mary, of course, had other children. Psalm 69 verse 8 is a very interesting verse. That whole psalm, of course, is a messianic psalm. As you look at it, you will find that that psalm is quoted quite a lot in the New Testament. And in the quotations, it's applied to Christ. It is therefore plainly a messianic psalm. Now listen to what it says in verse 8 of Psalm 69. There the Lord says, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children." There is Christ speaking prophetically of the very fact that you find in the Gospels, that for some time he was even rejected and unaccepted by what we might well call his half-brothers. That is true. You look at the Gospel of John. It says, "Neither did his brethren believe on him. They scoffed at him. They rejected him." And hundreds of years before it happened, through David the prophet and the psalmist, the Lord Jesus had made this great prediction in this messianic psalm: "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children." Who is his mother after the flesh? Mary. What's it saying? Mary had other children. And of course, we find that when we turn to the New Testament. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 13. And verses 54 to 56, I'm sure you've read these verses, but look at them with me just at this very moment. Matthew chapter 13, the verse 54, it speaks of him coming into his own country, that is to Nazareth. He taught in the synagogue and so on. Verse 55, now listen carefully to the language here. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" You see, the people in his own country knew who he was with regard to his identity, the home in which he lived, and of course they supposed that Joseph the carpenter was his actual father, because he was born into that family and he lived in that home, and no doubt he wrought with his father after guardianship, as we might put it. We know he wasn't his father, but he was looked on as being his father. So the people know him. And then they say, is not his mother called Mary. They knew that that woman called Mary living there in Nazareth was the mother of Jesus. And then they say, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, they were able to name his brothers, and his sisters, are they not all with us? And he had a plurality of sisters, you'll notice. Joseph, his guardian, Mary, his actual mother after the flesh, his brothers, his sisters, they're known in Nazareth, they're spoken of right here. Here is testimony right in the Word of God with regard to his mother's children. It's clear, it's plain, men and women, that our Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, but Mary did not remain a virgin after her union with Joseph and the birth of these other children. Why does Rome hold on to this doctrine of perpetual virginity? And the reason is this. She tries to use it to justify her unscriptural teaching on the celibacy of priests and nuns. You may know of that teaching of Rome. In fact, she will actually teach that marriage is actually somehow or other an unclean and defiling state. That is the teaching of the Church of Rome. Let me quote to you from one of her writers. It cannot be with decency be imagined that the most holy vessel, which was once consecrated to be a receptacle of the deity, now listen carefully, should be afterwards desecrated and profaned by human usage. Now, according to the teaching of Rome, a woman's body is desecrated and defiled and profaned when she becomes a mother in the course of normal family life. Rome has always promoted the idea that there's something unclean about marriage, especially about the physical relationship. Why has she done that? To enforce her idea that the celibacy of the clergy, as she calls them, is a holy state. Here are these holy men and holy women who live in the celibate their celibate state throughout their lives. And of course, we know tonight, and Rome knows tonight, nothing could be further from the truth. But this is why she holds to the perpetual virginity of Christ, of Mary, the mother of our Lord, to give support to this notion of celibacy. Because since Rome thinks of marriage as something unholy and unclean, and since she set herself to maintain even the sinless perfection of Mary, she finds herself obliged to teach that Mary always remained a virgin. Was not found in the scriptures of truth. Her second great error concerning Mary then is what's called the Immaculate Conception. That is, that Mary was born without sin. That from the very first moment of her existence, she was free from the taint of original sin by a special miracle of God. Now, she held that for hundreds of years. But it was only officially declared about, in fact, less than 200 years ago. 150 years ago, exactly, just about. December the 8th, 1854. And at that time, the Pope Pius IX said this: we declare, pronounce, and define that the Most Blessed Virgin, Mary, at the first instant of her conception, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin by the singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, and that this doctrine, listen, was revealed by God and therefore must be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. That lie, for that's exactly what it is, that Mary had an immaculate conception, were actually told by that decree of the Pope at that time, and it still stands to this day, that if Roman Catholics do not believe that, they cannot be saved. That's the meaning of our language. It must be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. Now, out of that, that is the so-called Immaculate Conception of Mary, there developed the further thinking that Mary never sinned at any time in her life. That she actually was impeccable, incapable of sinning. That her nature was such it wasn't possible for her to sin. Let me say tonight, dear friend, that is a quality that belongs alone to Jesus Christ. The man Christ Jesus alone was immaculately conceived and lived a sinless life, and thank God could not sin. It is a blasphemy to take what belongs to Christ and to attribute it to Mary, but that's what Rome does, and there's not a shred of evidence for it or support for it in God's precious word. She then went on to what's called the Assumption of Mary. That is the bodily assumption of Mary right into heaven. That was officially decreed, became a dogma of Romanism no later than 1950. Actually on the 1st of November of that year, when Pius XII said this: Mary's body was raised from the grave shortly after she died, that her body and soul were reunited, that she was taken up and enthroned as Queen of Heaven. But listen to this: and that anyone who may henceforth doubt or deny this doctrine is utterly fallen away from the divine and Catholic faith. Again, you'll notice that if this is not believed by her own people, they are regarded as having fallen away from the divine and Catholic faith, as Rome describes it. The bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. Now, we should notice here the glaring inconsistency between that former doctrine I just mentioned, the Immaculate Conception, and this one of the bodily assumption. And what I'm saying is this: if Mary were sinless, why did she ever die? Because death is the result of sin. If Mary were truly sinless, then she should not have died, and therefore no resurrection would have been required. Death, my friend, is the penalty for sin. So if there is no sin, then there can be no death. It shows you just how inconsistent the teachings of Rome actually are. But she goes on from that, you see, to promote another theory and another doctrine, which is called her motherhood with regard to the church. You see, this is where Rome was working to, as she developed all these doctrines about Mary, all these fallacies about this dear woman who is a real person in Scripture, and only a sinner saved by grace, chosen to be the mother of our Lord's humanity. She was working toward a certain goal, and that is to give Mary a place in the saving of sinners. Now, Rome actually proclaims Mary, and I quote from her own catechism, to be our mother in the order of grace. She says in a wholly singular way, listen to this carefully, she cooperated by her obedience, her faith, her hope, and her burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls, and for this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. She also says, the motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation, and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross, taken up to heaven. She did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Then she says this, my friend, this is taken right from Rome's most modern catechism of 1994. She says this, therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. Now in those words, and in Rome's theology, therefore, Mary has been given the place that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Notice her use of the term mediatrix. She cooperated with Christ, we are told, in his supernatural work of bringing life to sinners. She was taken up to heaven to continue that role there. And there, we are told, she intercedes as an advocate, as a benefactress, as a helper, as a mediatrix. To whom does that belong? To whom alone does that belong? In the light of God's precious word, surely only to our blessed Savior himself. You see, Rome surrounds Mary with an aura of mystery and supposed holiness, and she therefore gives the impression by her decrees that this is a wonderfully revealed truth by Almighty God. She says that if people don't believe it, they will be damned. If her own adherents reject it, they have apostatized and they will be lost forever. And therefore, the devout Catholic lives in fear because of the stranglehold of teaching that is blasphemous and insulting to the greatest degree to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, brethren and sister, tonight we would do well to pity those poor benighted Romanists in their devotion to Mary, in their adherence to this system, because they're adhering to that which is indeed bringing the curse of God upon their very souls. Now, throughout the history of Romanism, there is one other area that she has promoted about Mary, and that is these so-called apparitions of the Virgin. Rome has always put great stress on so-called visitations of various saints, and of course Mary above them all. We find that over the past few hundred years, and especially, let me emphasize this, especially over the last decade of the 20th century, there has been a promotion of these alleged apparitions in a most outstanding fashion. We have read articles, we have listened to news reports of Rome continually promoting the idea that Mary is constantly appearing to people across the face of the world. There are, of course, some outstanding places of which I'm sure some of you at least have heard. Fatima in Portugal. There is also Lourdes in France. There is Medjugorje in Czechoslovakia. These are outstanding locations in the whole teaching of Rome, locations where Mary supposedly appeared to a few peasants, few children, and so on and so forth. Let me tell you, my friend, they are but what we might call the tip of the iceberg. They are just a few of these supposed sightings of Mary. I remember when I was living in America, reading one day an article that actually, if it had not been so tragic, was amusing. It told the story in that article that down in the state of Georgia, in an ice cream parlor, no less a place than that, the Virgin appeared. Where did she appear in that ice cream parlor? The ice cream machine had gone wrong in its functioning, and the ice cream flowed all over the floor, and somebody came along and looked down at the puddle of ice cream and claimed that he saw a sight of the Virgin right there in the ice cream. And there were thousands of people who made their way to that ice cream parlor on pilgrimages, believing that Mary had appeared in a puddle of ice cream. Isn't it ridiculous? But how sad. Now, we must think about this for a moment or two, this matter of these apparitions, because as Bible-believing Protestants, of course, we reject them utterly. And furthermore, let me say this. Whenever these alleged appearances take place, of course we know it's only, as I say alleged because that's all it is. But when they supposedly take place, no matter where it is or when it is claimed that Mary always delivers a message. Furthermore, it is claimed that the message is for the benefit of mankind and the benefit of the whole world. Now you listen carefully to that. This is the most recent and continued emphasis by Rome concerning these apparitions, that Mary appears, she brings a message, and the message is just not for Catholics, it is a message for the whole world. I've given you a quote from a supposed appearance in 1929. And it says, the moment has come, Mary supposedly said this, the moment has come in which God asks the Holy Father, that's the Pope, in union with all the bishops of the world, to make consecration of Russia to my Immaculate Heart, promising to save it by this means. Now that was brought into public notice way back in 1929. You can see the subtlety of Rome. It's a known fact, my friend, that it is the present Pope who is given the credit of having orchestrated the fall of communism in Europe. And because Mary supposedly appeared in 1929 and said that the Pope and the bishops were to dedicate Russia to her Immaculate Heart, then it could be said, look at what has happened. Mary appeared and the Pope obeyed, and now communism has fallen. This is the subtlety of Romanism. You see, this is the reason for her promotion of these Marian apparitions. It is to give precedence to Rome, to give her a place of dominance and authority on the stage of world affairs. Now, recently, about 10 years ago, there was a book written called The Final Hour by a man called Michael Brown. He alleged that these worldwide apparitions of Mary, this phenomenon, were not only real, but listen, were also harbingers of the end of the world. In that book, Brown says that we on earth have been experiencing a major supernatural episode. Reports of unusual events, spiritual events, have been coming in from every habitable continent. Accounts of an apparitional woman calling herself the Blessed Virgin Mary, who appears to visionaries and gives them inspiration, instructions and messages, including warnings about the future of the world. You see, Rome wants to put herself into a place of dominance in this world, and therefore she says that Mary has come to give warnings about catastrophes and calamities and about the whole future of the world being in jeopardy. And therefore, the people of the world must listen to the Vatican. Have you never remarked how it is that that's exactly what the nations of the earth do? As it says in Revelation 17, they are drunk with the wine of her fornication, that is, her subtleties and her deceptions, and every world leader will run to the Vatican to get the blessing of the Pope. George Bush went there before the war in Iraq. Little wonder it's in the mess that it's in today. Blair went to see the Pope not too long ago, and he's on the way out too. See, my dear friend, the leaders of this world are intoxicated with the subtleties and the power and the gaudy appearance of Romanism. They grovel before the Vatican. They kowtow to the papacy. They look on the Holy Father as a man of God, as they call him. And therefore they go to visit him when they're in trouble, when they need advice, when they need help. And this is being promoted more and more by these alleged appearances of Mary. Do you know that the present Pope, and of course he's now a frail old man tottering on the edge of the grave, but the present Pope has been one of the most avid promoters of Mariology that the world, the religious world, has ever seen. When he himself was shot way back many years ago in that attempted assassination, and he was been taken to the hospital, he continually repeated, "I am all yours, Mary." And he credited his recovery to the intervention, as he called it, of the Virgin. And therefore, we have in the Vatican tonight a man who is indeed the promoter of the cult of Mary and the greatest present-day deception that the world is witnessing and experiencing. So much so that so-called Protestant preachers are being completely swept away into accepting Rome as a Christian church, the Pope as a man of God, and these apparitions of Mary supposedly as being real. One of the most common with regard to making statements along this is a man called Jack Van Impe. You may have heard of Impe. 1976, Jack Van Impe was in Edinburgh at the first World Congress of Fundamentalists. Some of you might even have been there. What is he today? He is a promoter of Romanism. He acclaims the Pope as a man of God. He stated on his TV program in the United States that these Marian apparitions, listen to this, were among the signs mentioned by Christ in Matthew 24 that are to precede his coming again. It shows you how far that man has departed from this book. It shows you the awful darkness that has come down over his soul. And he makes such a statement. How should we regard these alleged apparitions of Mary? Well, of course, first of all, most of them are nothing but fabrications of the Church of Rome. She's always been very good at that. Telling people this happened, the other thing happened. And of course, there's nothing about it. Just a fabricated story to deceive people. Her history's full of that. But there's something more to it than that. I am convinced that what we are witnessing as we listen on, as we hear all these allegations or reports about the apparitions of Mary, I am convinced that what we are actually seeing is a great satanic delusion. So, my friend, the very chapter that Van Impe referred to and foolishly stated that Matthew 24 actually included references to these apparitions of Mary as signs of the Lord's coming is a chapter that warns us against such things. Look at Matthew 24, verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. Listen carefully. And shall show great signs and wonders. Now those are miracles. Matthew 24, verse 24. I've been teaching in the Bible class on Sunday mornings that with regard to true miracles, that has all ceased. But let me tell you something. We're actually told here that before our Savior comes back, there will be deceitful miracles. The Lord warns us. These false prophets will arise, and they'll show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verse 13. Listen to what Paul says, the warning he gives about these very matters. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles. Listen, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. My dear friend, the devil has the power to present himself, as it says here, as an angel of light. He can transform himself. And Paul tells us that men are able to do the very same thing and promote themselves as ministers of righteousness. How deceitful, how subtle the powers of darkness actually are. But let me say something from this pulpit tonight. We reject utterly these supposed apparitions of Mary, even though, as I say, I do believe that some of them are actually deceptions of Satan. Somehow or other, he's able to deceive people into thinking that they have seen these things. He can do that. But we reject them, and we reject them for this reason, among others, that the Word of God is complete and final, and the Word of God warns us not to pay any heed to that which comes along, to that teaching that is promoted, that is contrary to this book, even though it is surrounded with the supernatural and with mighty power. You look at the book of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8. And it says in that verse, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You see, verse 19 of Isaiah 8 talks about wizards and those who have familiar spirits that peep and that mutter. What a good description of popery. A system that peeps and mutters. What a good description of the whole ecumenical charismatic system of these days that is designed to deceive. They are peeping and they are muttering their own ideas and their own philosophies. And if it's not, and of course it isn't, according to this word, God says, pay no heed to it. To the law and to the testimony. That's the standard, you see. God has always taught His people to bring everything to the light of this book. And my friend, when you bring the teachings of Rome concerning Mariology to the Scriptures of truth, there isn't a shred, as I said, a shred of evidence or a shred of support for that whole panorama of notions and beliefs and doctrines with which Romanism has surrounded that woman, Mary, the mother of our Lord, as she's described in Luke chapter 1. You see, the amazing thing is, as I say, that when you look at Mary in Scripture, what you see there is utterly contrary to what you see in the Mary of Romanism. Let me tell you tonight, because sometimes even we ourselves have, because of influence or what we see around us, we have this mental imagery that Mary is exactly what Rome promotes her to be. Look at the statues of Mary. You see outside Catholic churches. What do you see? You see a forlorn figure with her head downcast, full of despair almost. That's not the picture of Mary in this book. What do I find in those verses I read with you? Just turn with them as we close tonight. Turn with me to them. What do we find there about Mary in those two great verses? She realized the sinfulness of her soul. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," Luke 1:46 and 47, "and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." God, listen to it, God my Savior. What is she saying? I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. There could be nothing clearer than that. You'll see that verified if you turn to chapter 2 when she went to the temple. Luke 2, verse 22. "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Notice those words, "the days of her purification." The reference here is to that ceremonial law that's recorded in Leviticus 12, whereby the Israelitish woman had to go through a certain number of days after childbirth with regard to purification. Now, why was that law instituted in the ceremonial system? To teach the mother that she was a sinner, and she needed to have purification before God. And here's Mary coming now and obeying that ceremonial law. My friend, I put to you the question, why would Mary participate in that rite if she were without sin? There would have been no need to do it. God would have made an exception in her case. It would have been incongruous for one who, so according to Rome, was immaculately conceived and without sin, to go through a ceremony that emphasized the presence of sin in human nature and in human life. And if Rome were right, God would not have allowed that to happen. But you see, my dear friend, Rome is not right. Mary was a sinner. She realized the sinfulness of her soul. She recognized the Savior of her soul. "God, my Savior," she says. If you go back and look 1 to verse 31, listen to what's said there. "To Mary, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And on it goes, Mary being told who the child would be, what he would be, and so on and so forth. And then when she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Does it not make sense to you to notice that she makes that statement, or that uses that little phrase, "God my Savior," in the light of what had just been told her a short time before? "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And let me tell you something. Mary knew how he would save his people from their sins, because it was Mary, along of course with Joseph, the Lord's guardian, who brought Christ to the temple, as we saw in Luke 2, and presented him before the Lord, accompanied with what? That is the presentation of the Lord, with the offering of sacrifice. Therefore, Mary understood that that holy thing that was born of her, the Lord Jesus Christ, while he had no sin of his own, was going to become the bearer of the sins of others. That's the significance of the sacrifice being offered up when Christ was presented in the temple. Mary recognized the Savior of her soul, and Mary rejoiced in the salvation of her soul. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Notice, my friend, she rejoiced, listen to it carefully, she rejoiced in being saved by the one who was born of her, not even in his actual birth. She wasn't rejoicing in his birth. She was rejoicing that he would save her. Tells an awful lot, you know, about how we should celebrate the Lord's birth. Not caught up with the actual birth, in isolation, but caught up with why he was born. He was born to save. And she calls him my Savior. And she's therefore rejoicing in the fact that she is saved by that glorious person who's in her womb and is going to be brought forth. What's the last view of Mary in Scripture? The last view of Mary in the Bible is in Acts 1:14. And what's she doing? She's worshipping. She's in a prayer meeting. But I want you to see this. She's engaged in an act of worship. Notice it carefully. She's in the midst of the disciples and the other folk who are there. And if Rome were right, they would all be down on their knees worshipping Mary. But what's going on? Mary's there among them, and they are all worshipping the risen Christ. And they're praying to the risen Christ to pour out the Spirit. That's the last view of Mary in Scripture. A very telling view. One, my friend, that demolishes even in itself the whole fabricated system of lies that Rome has put around that dear woman. What will the last view of you be as regards the record of your life? The chapter closes there with Mary. She's never mentioned again. As I said at the outset tonight, there is surprisingly little about Mary in Scripture. And here's the last view of her. A humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshipping the risen and exalted Savior. What will the last view of you be in your life? See, my dear friend, as I said last week, I speak to those in this meeting who would pride themselves on being strong Protestants. But strong Protestants going to hell. Sinking down to the same hell and to the same eternity of punishment as the poor benighted Romanist. And the last view of you in your life, if it's not as a man or a woman bowed in the worship and the adoration of the risen Christ, like Mary, will be a view of you going out into endless despair to perish. And you will find, my friend, that your so-called Protestantism will do nothing for you. And your so-called loyalty to the Protestant throne, well, that's what it is, means nothing. And my friend, take Mary's place. Get to the Mary of this book. Look at her. And then get to her Savior. And trust Him. Trust Him tonight. Let's bow in prayer. As we come to the end of our meeting, let's all just bow quietly in God's presence. May the Lord take His word and use it for His own glory. And I do pray, my friend, if I may help you and assist you as one who is concerned and troubled about your soul, that even this night you will seek out that help and you will come and seek Mary's God, Mary's Savior. May God the Spirit draw you and bring you even this night. O God, our Father, use thy word. Apply it to every heart. Save precious souls. Exalt our dear Savior's name. And part us now with thy blessing and in thy fear and favor. And watch over us both tonight and in days to come. And may every child of thine know the grace of the Lord and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.